The first thing I have to say, it's not the coach's fault that I was running late. They did a good job of explaining to me how to leave their neighborhood and come here. So please don't anybody hold them responsible. We were just enjoying way too much one of my very favorite all-too-American pastimes, which was talking about other food while we're eating a different food. And we really were enjoying that, just altogether too much, and we almost lost track of time because we're having such a wonderful time with them and those very handsome and talented young men that live in that house. And we had such a wonderful time with the Colliers today at lunch. I've never been, just felt lucky, you know, but it was Free Tea Tuesday at McAllister's, and I just thought, wow, how lucky could a guy get? It's such a wonderful time with the folks here. If you're visiting at this congregation, if this is your first time here, I just want to tell you, I don't know how you could find a better group of people in this lovely state than these good folks here at Prattmont. You find yourself among excellent company. People who want to do what's right, and they want to do what the Lord wants, and they're trying to help each other get to heaven. So if you find yourself in a position where you're thinking about your future, you're thinking about what God would want from you, and you find yourself in good company, these folks can help you with that. And I'd like to echo the sentiments that were said here earlier that Brian was telling you. If there's something that I say that makes you ask a question, I want you to ask me the question. I'd be happy to hear that. You can't embarrass me. I won't get angry with you. I'd be happy to talk with you about that. And we can talk over the things with an open Bible. And of course, I know Brian and lots of the others here are willing to do that at any time that you need to do that. I realize in some moments that are really important that it takes courage, and you have to sometimes work courage up to talk to people about things you've been thinking about a long time. And if that's the case with you, you take your time and do that. But know that you're going to have a hard time finding better folks to talk to than these here. It's just great to be with you. I feel really honored to be able to be with folks like this, to be in the position that I'm in, to be able to talk about the things that I love with good folks that I get to meet. I just feel very honored by that. And I've been humbled by all the kind things you all have said to me. It's been just wonderful. I really do appreciate it. I want you to turn back in your Old Testaments with me to an interesting spot in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. So while you're digging for that, that one's before Psalms. I love this particular passage we're going to be looking at. It talks about the man who is going to be king. He's not king yet. David. The greatest king in the history of the Jews, by the estimation of a lot of those folks. And he was a type of Christ. He was the prophesied ancestor of Jesus himself. But before he's king, he attracts all kinds of people to himself. And one time in particular, while he's fleeing from the current king, Saul, who would like to kill him, there are men who are drawn to David. And the kind of men that are drawn to David are birds of a feather, I guess you could say. These are mighty men of valor, they're called in a few of these different places. And the kinds of men they are men who could take on 300 armed soldiers single-handedly and whoop all of them. There's some stories like that in here. Men who are ambidextrous. They can hold a sword or a spear in left or right hand, and they can throw rocks. They can chunk them and hit you in the noggin and finish you off. They can do it left or right hand. There's bunches of guys like that. There are some of these men that are described in chapter 12 and verse 8. Mighty men of valor, trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as gazelles on the mountains. There in that same chapter, chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, they were an army like the army of God. There's one man in particular who'll be listed. It depends on which of these lists you look at. Benaiah will not always be listed with these here. But Benaiah is one of these men. He's one of the top three of all of David's soldiers. Benaiah is the kind of guy, it says, that he took on lion-like warriors of Moab single-handedly and defeated them. He beat an Egyptian giant by himself.
And then once upon a time, true story, Benaiah chases a lion. He chases the lion. You heard that right. I didn't get that backwards. I know you're kind of used to me getting my words mixed up, but I'm serious. He chased the lion. The lion went into a pit, and it was snowing. Benaiah went into the pit after the lion and killed the lion with his two hands. These are the kind of men that David attracted to himself. Soldiers and warriors of the highest caliber. Men of tremendous character. Men of phenomenal ability. And in the midst of all of these men, we have a group described for us here in chapter 12 and verse 32. They are called the sons of Issachar. And it says, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. Does that sound like a downer to you compared to some of these other guys? These Hebrew Rambos that we were just talking about? Here's the sons of Issachar. And what are they good at? What are they good for? What can they do? Well, they had understanding of the times and they knew what Israel ought to do. You're like, what, did we go to the library? What happened? These men were included in this text for us because in all of the warring that God's people have to do, whether it was physical during the Old Testament or cultural like it'll be during our time, in all of the warring that God's people will do, there will always be a need for men and women who use their minds to defeat the enemy. Who think about how people ought to behave and how the church ought to function and how we can solve problems, and they devote themselves to that kind of thinking on a regular basis. They are wise and discerning people. They stand at the beginning of something and they look all the way to the end of it, and through that they're capable of deciding what needs to happen next. So I'm going to ask you tonight, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, how much time do you spend thinking about the local church? How often does it come up? I know it comes up on Sundays. So let's just say we all think about it one day a week for sure. For those of you who've been here all week, it comes up during gospel meeting times. And maybe the few weeks that precede that, the advertisements and invitations and all that kind of stuff. Maybe Bible study, Wednesday nights. But have you ever thought that maybe you, just a regular member of the church, just one saint out of many, maybe you should think about the church every day? That you should pray for the church every day. We need men and women in our time who are distinguished by their thinking and their discernment and their analysis and their strategy. We need this now more than we have ever needed. We need people who are about the business of thinking about God's things, even when they're not with God's people, even when there's not an assembly going on, even when we're not getting ready for Bible class. People who think about the future and the present and the past and what the needs are currently and what the needs might possibly be in the future, and how are we going to meet those things. That is not, please be advised, that is not just the job of elders. It's the job of saints. And what we need are men and women who've decided they're going to be sons and daughters of Issachar, who understand the times and know what it is that the church ought to do. Let me tell you what the contrast is here. When we were kids, we didn't worry about stuff. We knew mom and dad were going to take care of things. Am I right about that? You ever see a kid jump off a porch that's 4 or 5 feet tall and didn't warn dad? Just gets a good run. It says, "Daddy, Daddy!" and jumps. And the dad turns around. Oh, there comes this kid flying through the air. The kid never hesitated, never thought twice, knew dad would turn around, catch the kid. No problem. We proved on Sunday, I cannot do that here.
AJ said he let me fall just like that. Just no question about it. There'd be tons of damage down here. There'd be a couple of chairs broken. Then I asked Daniel the day if he would do it, and he said he would, but I don't believe him. There's something, I don't trust that decision. I know York wouldn't do it. York would get out of the way. He'd mess up his hair if I fell on him. That's a problem. When we were children, we thought mom and dad would just take care of stuff, and we don't have to think about it. You didn't think about how the sausage got made, did you? You didn't worry about where the money came from for the groceries or the rent or the electricity or any of those other things. You never thought about it because you were a child. Right? And sometimes we carry that childish mentality into the church. We got elders. That's what their job is. You don't got a preacher. That's what he's supposed to think about. And so we carry that childish mentality into the church. We don't worry about how things happen. We don't worry about what needs to be done. We don't worry about how the bills get paid. We don't worry about what gets taught or what gets preached. And I don't know why that's taught and teach and it's not preached and taught, but it's not. We don't worry about that stuff. Why? Is it not ours to worry about? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and verse 11, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But now I'm a man. So what does he think like? A man. Maybe when you were little and you came to church, it just happened. Someone was always here to preach. Someone was always here to lead singing. Someone always taught class. The ladies were always taking care of things in Bible classes and nobody had to think too much about it. Well, I'm telling you, folks, if you're a grown-up, if you're a saint, if you're a member of the church, you need to start thinking about it. And we all need to pray for each other the way Paul prays in Colossians 1. I want you to turn over to Colossians, the first chapter, and read with me. And tell me if you do or do not see what I'm talking about when I say Paul has in mind some of the same things that the sons of Issachar did and knew when he prayed this prayer for folks. And we have it recorded for us in Colossians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And if you'd like to read that again in some slightly different words, turn to Ephesians 1 and read verses 17 through 20. It's almost identical. What is he saying and who's he praying that for and who's he writing that to? Is this strictly to the elders and the deacons and the preacher? Or is this to all the saints who were in Colossae? Wasn't it for everybody? So He wants you to be filled with knowledge and you to have wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you'd have a walk worthy of the Lord, that you would bear fruit worthy of that walk. All of us. Now, before we go any further, can we just agree that that's true? We all on the same page with that? Every saint's supposed to bear fruit and every saint's supposed to walk worthy of the Lord and every saint needs wisdom and spiritual understanding. Can we agree with that? I mean, just read it in your Bible. I hope you can agree with that. So how does that leave us? What does that mean that we need to do? Back in our original text, this idea that these men, the sons of Issachar, understood the times and knew what Israel should do. This phrase, they understood the times, that word specifically means to have a keen awareness. You understand the difference between awareness and keen awareness? It's like the difference between a really sharp knife and a dull knife. They're both knives. One is actually doing a good job of being a knife. You know, you understand what I'm saying? A keen awareness, to have insight. Insight. To be projecting with a prudent behavior. The word literally back in Hebrew meant to separate something mentally, to distinguish its parts. I used to work in a shop where we had to order parts for small engines and large engines, and I'm not very mechanical. So my favorite thing in the whole wide world is an exploded view of something. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Those of you who are in mechanical fields or medical fields, you also see the same thing where you get a 3D image of something. Instead of seeing the engine, you see the engine broken apart and it's spread out. You see all the little washers and rings and fasteners and screws and bolts and gaskets and all of the little things that make that big engine work. They're broken out and you see this expanded view. That's exactly what he's talking about. When it says these men had understanding of the times, it meant they had broken the times that they had lived in down into these disparate parts and saw what it was that made things the way they were, how people ticked, and what it was they needed to do about that. That's exactly what this phrase is talking about. Now, why is this so important? And you look at some of you look at me like, so they thought about stuff. I got it. Why is that so important to us? Well, what do you know about the devil? He's a liar. He is the ultimate deceiver. He operates in falsehood. He is the father of lies. There's not any truth in him. How many times in the New Testament are we warned? Do not be deceived. How many times do we see that? Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Do not be deceived. Whatever man sows, he shall also reap. How many times do we see that? And Paul also combats that by saying, we are not ignorant of his, Satan's, devices. We're not so easily fooled. We're not led away by those things. The reason we need to have some serious, sit down, take a minute thinking in the church is because our opponent is the biggest liar who's ever lived. And he is constantly fooling people into doing stuff he wants them to do. And if we're going to combat that, we're going to have to think more. And it is my conclusion, after the limited time that I've been on the earth, people will give you time and they will throw money at you and they will do all kinds of stuff, but what they don't want to do is have to think too hard. We love automatic. Don't we love automatic? We love autopilot. We love fix it and forget it. We love one-touch settings. We love all of that kind of stuff. You know, it's not just that it's labor-saving. What we really love about it is it keeps us from having to think about it. It's such a waste of our energy to think about things. Well, that's exactly what we're going to have to do. May I give you an example? Our world is solidly sold on the idea that higher education is absolutely necessary. You'll never get anywhere without a college degree. Have you heard that? I heard that all of my life. I'm not going to dispute that, and it's not my goal to do that. But I want to tell you, the majority of educational sources are not thinking about what God wants. The majority of colleges and universities don't have any stock in the idea of what God wants people to do or what God wants people to know. And the education that young people are getting, by and large, now I know there's some places really trying to do different than this, but the majority of higher education institutions are seems to me they're dead set against God. And they seem absolutely certain that the course they need to pursue, and it's not just higher education, it's those people who are controlling secondary education and elementary education. What they want is to get God out of the picture. Now, that's what it seems like to me. Now, who do you suppose would be behind that? Take this one step further and give yourself an audience with some 20-somethings who all have degrees. And then ask them to talk about God, science, creation, and evolution. The average 20-something on the street who is a degreed person, you, my friend, if you believe in God, we'll be mocked. It's not enough that they have an education. They feel like they've got to ridicule you and make you feel small. Because after all, education taught us we don't need God.
It's just an old mythology. It's just an old fairy tale people use to keep other people under control and keep them from misbehaving. That's what God's all about. And we've evolved past our need for that. We're educated and erudite people. We just need to do the thing that needs to be done. And there's so many different ways to do that. Right? Well, the devil is most certainly getting his way in education. Please tell me you do not dispute that. All across the board. I'm not saying in your house. I'm saying across the board. In the field of education, is the devil getting what he wants? And we're churning out more and more highly educated people. And those two things combined mean that the people of God, listen to me, in the next generation have got to be sharper than they've ever been. We've got to have answers for problems our grandparents never thought would exist. We've got to be able to deal with and think about things in such a way that we can reason with people who are behaving in a massively unreasonable way so that the truth might be known. We have to do that. In order to do that, my friends, we have to think about a few different things. And this goes right back to some of the stuff that those men of Issachar, those sons of Issachar, did and knew. There we go. So what I'm going to ask you to do, first of all, is think about our culture. When I say our culture, I mean the people who live around us in our immediate societal context. When I was a kid, somebody could have come up with a list of 100 questions that had pat answers. And I probably could have done about 50 of those answers. And when I was in school, if anybody brought up evolution, or if anybody brought up God, or they brought up anything to do with mythology, I had my pat answers down. Your kids don't live in that world. Your grandchildren are not going to live in that world. And they're going to have to be able to think about some different things. When you start thinking about your culture, you need to recognize the changes that have occurred and some of the things that have stayed the same. The first thing is, why do people do what they do? And some of you are thinking to yourself, if I understood why people do what they do, that would make me as crazy as them. I don't want to be crazy like them. Well, no, I'm asking you to think deeper about that. Why do people do the things that they do? Why do they get involved in the things they get involved in? Why do they pursue the things that they pursue? Why are they hungry for what they're hungry for? Why do they work toward what they work for? Get in there in your brains and roll that around and think about what makes the culture you're living in motivated. And the second part of that is, what do they actually need? Social media, blessing or curse, you decide. I'm not going to decide. Curse. Anyway, social media is filling a need for people. Excuse me. It's attempting to fill a need for people. And you know what the need is? Connectivity. Belonging. A sense of social grasp. Some sort of relationship. And so what it's doing is it's trying to supplement what's happened in our society as we've grown less and less civil globally. We're finding smaller and smaller pockets to operate in where we could trust people and know people, understand and believe them. And social media seeks to bridge that gap. Can I just suggest to you, when you're in the church, you may participate in social media, but this is your real social network. The church does that for us. In God's infinite wisdom, He gives us friends. And what's more than that, He takes those of us who did not have fathers and He gives us fathers in the church. He takes those of us who didn't have good mothers and He gives us good mothers in the church. Women who didn't give birth to us, but who will nurture and admonish and care for us the way moms do. If you didn't have a good brother or sister that was helpful to you, you've got dozens of them now in the church. If your home life was a wreck, God says, let me show you how a home ought to be. And He gave us the church. What people want
is what God has said all along they really need. And so what you have is people who are constantly, in our society, filling what is easily described as a God-shaped hole. Every human being has a God-shaped hole in him or her. And you will watch people pour gallons of alcohol into that hole. You watch people try to squeeze tons of illicit relationships into that hole. You'll watch people who shoot drugs into that hole. And you'll watch people who just ruinously treat themselves and other people. And what they really need is God. What they really need is the truth. What they really need is other people who really love them. And what they're filling that space up with will never do it. There's not enough alcohol, drugs, and sex to fill that hole. There isn't. And please, young people, understand me when I say there have been generations, and I mean hundreds of generations, that have tried that method and it always ends up the same. I used to watch a show called Behind the Music. It was one of my favorite shows because it was the same thing every episode. Unknown people get famous playing music, they get billions of dollars, and they blow it all on all these terrible things. They ran out of money, some of them died, they realized what life was really about, and now they just play music for fun. Repeat, next week, Motley Crue. Next week, whoever. I mean, it's just the same thing over and over again. Doesn't matter if you're some soft rock guy or some hard rock metal glam guy. The same thing's happening every week. Well, listen, there's a book called Ecclesiastes that had that all sorted out centuries ago. It's the exact same story over and over and over again. People who make up our culture need the same thing they always have. Secondly, you and I are going to have to think about the times in which we live. And by which I mean the sort of historical context that things are happening. God pulls down and raises up nations as please Him. Would we agree with that? So, you can agree with me when I say, I don't care who the next president of the United States is, I know who my king is. And I will do what's right by him no matter who is the chief executive officer or what they tell me they're going to do to me. I fully anticipate before the end of my life, I will be in jail for saying something that the government says I shouldn't say. And I'm not kidding. I anticipate that. That's okay with me. Is that okay with you? But how do we get here? How do we get to this place? You know, it's the classic old, those who do not understand history are doomed to repeat it, especially in high school. God is working on a bigger plan. He always is. And it doesn't really matter what the appearance of things are. We need to think about what happened to us to bring us here. What were the generations that preceded us? I love that book that Tom Brokaw wrote called The Greatest Generation. That was a really fascinating read. And it said a whole lot about what made those folks tick, about the work ethic and the dedication and the concept of sacrifice and a lot of other things that are largely missing in our society today. And that's why these generations, the couple that came after them, are very different than they were. What brought us to this place in history? How did we get here? And secondly, what direction are things going in? What are the trends that we're seeing that tell us about what's coming down the road that will eventually become history? What we are being part of that they will study later? What are we seeing right now? What is it going to be like? What will be the price to pay? And what will be the problems? But it's so easy, especially when we're looking at an election coming up. It's so easy to curse the darkness and just say it's so bad, just so terrible. Well, folks, how about we light a candle? How about we just do that? And understand it. Thirdly, we need to understand the plans. I mean the strategy. You have plans. You have plans to do things, don't you? Some of you have retirement plans. Some of you have vacation plans, even this year. Some of you have holiday plans. Some of you have work plans. Some of you have educational plans. You have plans. Do you have a spiritual plan? Do you have a spiritual plan for your kids and your grandkids? Do you have some thoughts about that? Furthermore, understand God has plans. And the goal of Christianity, if I may sum it up very quickly, is to make your plans and God's plans one thing. That you combine those things. And you will never do that by bringing God your direction. You always have to go to His. But somebody else has plans too. Satan has plans.
the great deceiver that we talked about just a few minutes ago. So this is what we have to do to his strategies. There's always a danger of doing two things when we start listening to the plans that the devil has. You can either underreact. And this is where the phrase whatever came from. I really don't like that phrase. I don't like that word. The way it's, and mostly I don't like the way it's said when it's like whatever. That's the one I don't like. The word whatever, like you want to eat here, whatever. I mean, obviously, look at me. Whatever, it really doesn't make a lot of difference to me. But the whatever, I'm so over it. Yeah, you know, that kind of thing, I don't get into that. That sort of passive-aggressive thing. But that came from a feeling of powerlessness that we let wash over us because we couldn't control what was going on. We can't control the circumstances in which we live. We can't control other people. And so we're just like, whatever. And we underreact to what the devil's doing. And then a few years later, when it's so painfully obvious and it's almost hurtful what's happening, now we get worked up. May I just suggest to you that when the gay marriage stuff started coming up and all of those things were being said and Christians everywhere stood up and said, I won't take this anymore, we had very little credibility as a very conservative group of people because so many of us watched Friends who, when you go through the whole however many seasons that was, those few people slept with 85 people that weren't their spouses. And we didn't say nothing about that. Folks, we didn't have the moral high ground to be talking about gay marriage. We didn't have the moral high ground. We underreacted to that, and then it got emotional, and we overreacted. Those two things keep us from being effective. Stay calm, be reasonable, and always operate with the truth. One of those motivational speakers once said that fear is false evidence appearing real. And that's the devil's favorite thing. He wants you to think everything's okay when it's not. And he wants you to think everything's a disaster when it's not. What is it that God wants us to think about? It's in Philippians, the fourth chapter. If you look at Philippians 4 and verse 8, you'll see he says, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know what the word meditate means? It means to give your mind fully to. That means you got to turn the TV off. You got to turn the phone off. You got to turn the children off. You got to turn whatever you got to get off and sit in some silence and think on these things. And that, my friends, will absolutely prevent you from underreacting or overreacting. What the Lord commands us in Matthew 10:16 is to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That requires a real serious kind of balance. I want to get you to ask a couple of super important questions that I think will help you make some good decisions as you're thinking and trying to project into the future what needs to happen. Okay? Now, I'm not going to preach per se on the next few things that we'll be using as examples, but I want you to think about them with me. I just want you to think about them. I'm not necessarily trying to persuade you to see things my way. I'm trying to get you to think about things. Brethren, if we can learn to properly assess and dismantle and figure out as God's people what should and shouldn't happen, we'll be so much better off. There are two important questions. Number one, where did this come from? How did it come to this? What is its origin? What are the catalysts that sort of got it going to where it is? When did it begin? Did it start sooner than I thought it did? And the second question is, where will this lead? What comes next? If nothing changes in the course of this particular issue, what happens after this? If the tide is not stemmed, what follows? Let me give you a few examples. You can make your own examples at home, and you can use these two questions to suss out an awful lot of stuff. Let me give you the example of clothing.
We talk about modesty, and sometimes we talk about modesty in the sense that it's wrong for girls to wear clothes that cause men to think sexual things about them. Well, that certainly would be immodest. But the concept of modesty is so much deeper than that. It means to call over much attention to yourself. And it may be because you're gaudy, or because you're rich and it shows, or because you're poor and you want people to know that, or because you're smart and you want people to see that. Whatever. It calling too much attention to yourself is immodest. And it does include sexuality. To call too much of that kind of attention to yourself, that's immodest. But where do the fashions come from that we wear? All the trends that come along. You notice we're not wearing the same stuff that we wore 30 years ago. Largely. I mean, some of us couldn't. But anyway. Who makes these decisions? Well, mostly, you know who makes these decisions? Supremely ungodly people who want to parade waifish little teenage girls up and down a runway who look just gaunt and sick as all get out. And they want their nudity to be exposed, and they want people to just be foaming at the mouth at what this looks like. Most of it's not even clothes anyone's ever actually going to wear. But they get a name for themselves in these sort of flesh parades, these pornographic parades that they run in front of people. And so then they make clothes for the rest of us to wear, and we all just kind of snatch it up because it's the newest thing. Skinny jeans. Who in the world came up with that one? Skinny jeans. Nobody wants me wearing skinny jeans. There's a button at the top of that. Everybody in the front row is at risk for a button moving at the speed of a bullet if it pops off. But there are unintended consequences to all of these kinds of things. You know, skinny jeans nearly ruined currency for the young people. What that is, that's paper money. People used to have these dollar bills and $10 bills. You know, have you seen these things? Maybe in a museum? It's cash? Okay. Most of that is as much fabric as it is paper. And you know where we got the fabric for that? Recycled blue jeans was the number one provider of fabric for currency. Well, since now they're all mixed with spandex because you gotta squeeze them on like they're painted, they can't use that. They can't use that denim. It's all mixed up with that. It won't recycle properly. So our government had to buy some unused, never used before denim. That's sad, isn't it? You didn't think you were going to learn that tonight, but you did. Where did these ideas come from, and what are the consequences? Where is it going to lead us? Let me ask you a question. Did you think that when somebody like Britney Spears or Christina Aguilera, when they came out and started doing their sort of trashy little imp thing, do you think they thought that 6 and 7 year old girls would be dressed like streetwalkers just a couple of years later? Where did it come from? Where is it going? What about dancing? Not everybody agrees on the subject of dancing, but I want to ask you to ask these two questions. Modern dancing. I'm not talking about the chicken dance and the hokey pokey. I'm talking about the kind of modern dancing that goes on in high schools and in clubs across our nation on the weekends. What that looks like, if you'll be honest with yourself, if you came to your house and you saw teenagers doing what those dances have them doing, and nobody had music on, you'd put an end to that party. If you saw teenagers dancing with each other and rubbing against each other the way they do when they dance, and somebody turned off the music and they kept doing that, you'd call that foreplay, is what you'd call that. And you'd put an end to it today. My question about this is, where did that come from? Where did that kind of dancing come from? I can tell you it didn't come from godly people with godly intentions to help your children become godly men and women. It didn't. Those people who are inventing those dances, who advertise that sort of thing, who put that on the videos and all the different things that they do, none of those people are thinking about how godly they want your kids to be. And my question is, where will that lead? We all talked about Andy Griffith just a couple of nights ago, right? Well, Andy and Barney used to go to dances, didn't they? You think they go to the kind of dances they have at clubs now? Those two church-going fellas? They wouldn't recognize it. Where will it lead? Well, what happens next? If we've gone this far, what will that lead to next? Let's talk about the new sexuality. Where everything goes. As long as you've got consenting adults, it all goes. Where did that come from? Somebody might say the summer of love. Well, I'm going to get back to that in one second, but this was going on long before that. Greek culture gave us an awful lot of the stuff that we're thinking of now as being grossly immoral. However, it really kicked off in our country in my sort of memorable upbringing with that summer of love, these lovely hippie people. They're very peaceful, flowers, love, not war, all that kind of stuff. It's lovely, very peaceful. And the idea was free love. You should be able to love whomever you want. And that is still the battle cry of the new morality, is it not? You can't tell me who I'm supposed to love. Isn't that what they say? Well, let me ask you this. All of those lovely flower children in the late 1960s, do you think they could have seen the massive epidemic of AIDS that's killing children in Africa today? You think those peace-loving, warm and friendly flower children, if they could have foreseen that free love would have spread like a disease, literally, across the world, do you think they would have been all for that? Do you think if they could have foreseen that all pediatricians are now recommending that every young girl in the United States be inoculated against HPV, which is an STD or an STI, depending on who it is you're talking to, that they must be inoculated against that because of its commonness? They cannot control where their partner has been, and it's such a common thing, and it causes cervical cancer, and that is almost undetectable, and so it's too late. Do you think they would have said, free love, we ought to just be able to love whomever we want, don't worry about the consequences, love for today? Do you think they would have said that? Or that they could have foreseen the phenomenal numbers of people who are infected with herpes, and they'll never get rid of it? Do you think they would still think that same way about how important it is you just be able to love freely and just do that wherever you want, with whomever you want? Well, then what's next? We've got this transgender thing now. Well, it almost sounds like we're just making stuff up. It's like we've run out of things to do, and so we're just making stuff up. Now, there is a 50-some-year-old old man up in the Northeast who says he identifies as an 8-year-old girl. He plays dolls and stuff like 8-year-old girls do. He insists that people refer to him in that same kind of way. He wears clothes where an obese 50-some-odd-year-old man finds 8-year-old girl clothes to wear. I do not know. But he dresses like that. He wants people to consider him that way. Now, where did that come from? But maybe just as important is, where is that going? Where is that going to lead us? What's coming up next? May I assure you, after polygamy, which has to come next, they will get rid of those age of consent laws. Because who are you to say that children can't enjoy sex? Who are you to say that? You ought to be able to love whomever you want. That's what's coming if this stuff isn't stopped. And all of this sort of had a root in what we sometimes call pluralism, or religion, I think Brian will remember this, is the ecumenical movement. It all kind of got started with that. It doesn't matter where you go to church or what you believe, as long as you believe something, that kind of business. Where did that come from? What motivates that? And on a much larger scale, we've got this idea that there's no such thing as objective truth. There's no such thing as that. You have a truth and I have a truth, and they're both equally valid. We believe completely different, polar opposite things, but your truth is truth and my truth is truth. But it's not, is it? Oh, all this talk about tolerance. We're supposed to be tolerant of everybody. And now, there's only one group of people we're intolerant of. People who disagree with us. And now, it's not enough that you and I tolerate homosexuality and transgender things of that nature, and all around the neighborhood we go. We're being called bigots and hate mongers and evil and Hitler if we don't affirm them. It's not just tolerate it. It's not just acknowledge that that's a difference. But if we don't affirm and validate them and say, that's just as good as what I do, and you're just as good as anybody else, you're just as moral, you're just as much a Christian, they expect that. Where is that leading? Where is that going? Well, all of that came from this idea that we can get rid of a source of objective truth that works for everybody. We can get whatever we want. Nobody can tell me what to do.
Well, I think it's high time that the people of God understand that Jude 3 is not a metaphor. It really is meant to be taken seriously. That we are going to have to. Now, maybe we didn't think we needed to for 20 or 30 years because things kind of went our way. Let's be honest. From the 50s forward, the morality kind of swung our direction. It wasn't until the 70s and the effect of free love and the summer of love, until that started really taking off, it wasn't really till then that we had to worry about things not going the direction we wanted them to go in. And now that train is out of control and running down the tracks. There's no one with their hand on the brake. In fact, there is no brake. So what are we supposed to do? Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all. Do you know what contend means? It means fight. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. I'm not telling you to take up arms. I'm not telling you to start a revolution, get your AR-15 out, and start telling the government where they can go. I'm telling you, we've got to do some thinking. And this is how it works. The weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Pulling down strongholds is where we get the word catharsis from. It means to blow them up. Just across the board, explode them. And this other idea of these casting down arguments, it means to dismantle. Does that sound familiar? That you pull these things down brick by brick. You take a little idea here and a little idea and you take that away from them because you're armed with truth and reason and logic and a calm nature and patience and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and peace and joy. You're armed with all of those things. When you're so equipped, you're ready. Now you take that home and you try that with any issue. Where did this come from? You think deeply and long about that. Do some history. Use that internet for something good. Go backwards and see where that came from. And then use your mind, the one God gave you, the one that functions perfectly well for you to go to school and for you to do your job and for you to raise your kids. Use your brain for the purpose God put it in you. And figure out where this is going and what is it that God's people ought to do. Understand the times and know what God's people should do. Well, we do have a tendency to do two things that are very dangerous, friends. In the Church of Christ, very specifically, we have tended in the past to isolate ourselves in order to keep the church pure. And what we've done, instead of accomplishing something good, what we've done is we've crippled our children. We've made it impossible for them to evangelize in the outside world because they've never met anybody who's not like them. They don't know how to reason with them or talk to them. They've never met anybody who thinks differently than them. And that is crippling. We mustn't isolate ourselves. God put us in the world that we might not be of the world, but that we might win the world. One soul at a time. That's the first thing we've got to be careful about. Don't isolate. The second thing, don't take comfort in the traditions of the past. There are people all over this country who talk to you about the church and what it ought to be. And they're not talking about the church in Acts 2. They're talking about the post-institutionalism church of the 1950s and 60s. And they say, well, our forebears got it right. We'll just kind of trust that what they did. We'll just keep that up. We'll just do exactly what they did. Listen, nothing wrong with what they did. Not a thing in the world. Everything that can be demonstrated scripturally, just fine. But to do something, listen to me, to do something purely because the previous generation did it that way and we're keeping that flame alive, that is denominational at its core. That's the very definition of denominationalism. Every generation, guys, girls, listen to me, every generation is responsible for restoring New Testament Christianity to their world. And that's the view we all have to take on it. And we must prove that for ourselves, that our faith would be undefeatable and that we're the people God meant for us to be. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 say, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, buying it up. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. May God grant us the presence of mind to be just that. Think about it. Where did it come from? Where is it leading? We need you, brother, sister, we need you to look from where we are right now into the future and see where we're going. Give us the answers. Give us the solutions. Give us the ideas. And by all means, make sure they keep with what the Scriptures teach. Along those lines, let me say this. I don't know where you came from tonight. I don't know where you're used to going to church. And I don't know what anybody's told you. But I do know this. There's an awful lot of wrong ideas out there about how a person can be saved. There are people who talk about praying a sinner's prayer, and you'll never find it in the New Testament. There are people who get baptized as an infant, and you'll never see that done in the New Testament. There's all kinds of things that people talk about doing. There's even some people who will baptize someone for someone who's already died to make sure they get saved. Well, none of those things work. You know what works? The Bible. What do the Scriptures teach? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, if you don't know what all that means, let me show you where the Bible says all of those things. Let's do that tonight. If you already know that's what you need to do, then let me get out of your way. Why don't you obey the gospel tonight before it's too late? Look into the future and see what part you play in that and do what the Lord needs you to do. And come forward right now as we stand and sing.